In your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12. We shall consider tonight Matthew, chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. We have entitled this message, The Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew, chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. In every person's life, there comes a time when he makes crucial decisions, which become the hinge for the remainder of his life. Strangely, when we look back in our own lives and we look at some of these critical, crucial decisions that we made in times past, we didn't realize at the time that we were making them how terribly important they were. But as we look back, we can say that that was an important turning point in our lives. What is true of individuals is also true of nations and movements and organizations. There are crucial times when critical decisions are made which determine the destiny of that movement. In Matthew chapter 12, we see the Pharisees and the religious hierarchy of Israel making critical decisions, decisions of antagonism to oppose the Lord Jesus as Messiah. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, we read, Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. In Matthew chapter 12, there is one instance of antagonism after another. The die is cast. And tonight, we shall see that the issue becomes the Sabbath day. We shall consider verses 1 to 21 in three paragraphs of thought. In verses 1 to 8, there is the law of the Sabbath. In verses 9 through 14, the logic of the Sabbath. And verses 15 through 21, the Lord of the Sabbath. We begin with the law of the Sabbath in verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the grain fields. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which it is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Notice those first words. At that time. What time? Well, go back to chapter 11, verse 25. You read again. At that time. Still we ask, what time? Look at chapter 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. At what time? At the time the Lord Jesus recognized that he was being rejected. At that particular time, he is going through the grain fields. Now, he's not walking wholesale through grain fields and stomping down the grain. Most likely, he's walking one of the pathways by which the grain fields were divided. And as they were walking along, the disciples who were hungry just stretched out their hands and grabbed some of the ears of grain and rubbed them out on their hands. And when they had separated the chaff from the kernels, they ate the kernels. And immediately, the Pharisees accused the Lord Jesus because of his disciples. For after all, the Master was responsible for what the disciples did. They said, your disciples break the law of the Sabbath. They do what's not lawful to do in the Sabbath. Well, what had they done? Well, all they had done was to reach out their hands, rub out some grain in their hands, and eat it. But you see, the way the Pharisees interpreted the law, they were breaking the Sabbath. Because they were stealing? No. Because Deuteronomy chapter 23 makes it very clear that it was permissible for anybody to reach out by the handful and grab grain. Don't dare go in there with your sickle or scythe. That's against the law. But for the sake of a stranger, for the sake of a hungry person, the law made provision that you could go into anybody's grain field and get a handful of grain to eat, or a couple of handfuls. You couldn't use any machinery in that man's grain field, however. That wasn't what was violated here. The Pharisees said they broke the law of the Sabbath. That is, they were harvesting on the Sabbath day. because they reached out and they took the grain. Secondly, they were threshing because they separated the kernel from the husk. And finally, they were preparing it as they put it into their mouths. They were breaking the law of the Sabbath. Now, that's not in the Old Testament. But that was one of the rules and the stipulations the Pharisees had established, and the rabbis had ruled. This was something they said was true. Now, you may say, why were they so fussy about the Sabbath day? Well, I want you to realize that the Sabbath day to an Israelite is a very important thing, and rightly so. Did you ever look at the Ten Commandments? Go back to Exodus chapter 20 once, and let's take a look at the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. You'll find that the Ten Commandments are listed in Exodus chapter 20. And you come to the law of the Sabbath in verses 8 through 11. You will notice that when you come to the law of the Sabbath, there is more space given to this fourth commandment than to any of the other of the Ten Commandments. More space, more time, more words given to the fourth commandment, the law of the Sabbath, than any other one. You gain the impression that the law of the Sabbath is more important than the law of murder or the law of idols. Did you ever notice? More space given to the fourth commandment than any of the others. Why? Well, the reason is given in Exodus 31. So let's turn over to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Let's begin at Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord who doth sanctify you. Verse 15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations for a perpetual covenant. 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 Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Why is there so much space given to the fourth commandment when we find the Ten Commandments listed in Exodus chapter 20? It's because that was the peculiar sign of the covenant. You see, when God made a covenant, he usually had some sign to show that that covenant was going to be maintained. When God made the covenant with Noah, there was a rainbow in the heaven, and that was a sign. When God made his covenant with Abraham, the sign of that covenant was circumcision. When God made the covenant with Moses and with Israel, the specific sign with Israel was that Sabbath day. Now listen, other nations had temples, so did Israel. Other nations had circumcision, so did Israel. Other nations had sacrifices, so did Israel. Other nations had no Sabbath day. The peculiar sign to Israel was the seventh day, the Sabbath day. It was their special mark of a special relationship with God. And Exodus 31 says, this is a sign of our covenant between Jehovah God and Israel. And the Pharisees saw that. Strange that so many Gentiles can't see this today. But the sign of the Sabbath was a peculiar mark of God's relationship with Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. It was a treaty between God and Israel, a suzerainty treaty between God and Israel, and it marked out this particular treaty. And the Pharisees, seeing this, were very jealous. You could do nothing on the Sabbath day which would violate the principle of work. In fact, they said you couldn't carry anything that weighed more than 2 dried figs. Now, that's not carrying very much. But to carry anything more than 2 dried figs was labor, and that would violate the law. And so when the disciples of the Lord threshed out this grain and they ate it, immediately the Pharisees were on it. And the Lord defends himself. Let's go through the defense of the Lord now very quickly in verses 3 through 8. But he said unto them, have ye not read? Why, of course they had read it. They had read the Old Testament many times. Have ye not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them who were with him, but only for the priests. The first answer the Lord gives is David. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, David is running for his life, for King Saul is after him to kill him, to slaughter him, to murder him, because Saul knows that David has been appointed to be king. And David is running for his life with his few men. And he comes to the tabernacle of God, and he comes to the priest and says, have you got any food here? No, I don't have any food except for the showbread, which is inside the tabernacle. And it's holy food. It's only for priests. The average person in Palestine could not eat it. It was prohibited by law. And David said, in a measure all things are common today. Give us that food to eat. And David violated the law. He ate that food. And God never judged him. Now, did you ever notice the similarity between King David at this juncture and the Lord Jesus Christ? King David had been anointed to be king. Jesus Christ had been anointed by God the Holy Spirit to be king. Saul had rejected David to be king. The hierarchy were rejecting Christ to be king of Israel. The disciples were hungry. The men of David were hungry. The disciples of the Lord were hungry. Both were hungry. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is this: human need takes precedence over the law. If a person is in dire straits and the law says don't, the dire straits of the person take priority over that law. Well, he moves on to give another illustration. Verse 5. Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. The second defense lies in the line of the priestly work on the Sabbath day. The priests work 7 days a week. And on the Sabbath day, their work was doubled. Did you ever notice that? The stipulated sacrifices were doubled on the Sabbath day, so that the priests had to do twice as much work on the Sabbath day as they did the rest of the week. And the law says that that's permissible because it's done in the temple. And it's done for the sake of God in that temple. And the Lord Jesus says there is one greater than the temple here. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, it says this: a greater thing than the temple is here. And by a greater thing, he meant his person, his ministry, his work, his program, his kingdom, himself. He meant the whole package was greater than the kingdom. And here he is laying claim to being greater than the whole Old Testament system of the temple. Therefore, hasn't he got the right to violate the so-called rules of the Pharisees? There's a third principle that he says here in verse 7, and it's this: but if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. The third line of defense rests in the quotation of Hosea 6:6. This was one of Christ's favorite passages. He quotes it at least two different times. And what he is saying is this: your sacrifices mean nothing. Your sacrifices are a stench in the nostrils of God if you bring them with an empty heart. If you bring them and there's no mercy or love or kindness or justice, if there's nothing that pleases God in your heart, your sacrifices mean nothing. You're just going through an empty ritual. And so that Hosea 6:6 says, I desire mercy rather than the sacrifice. And you are interested in these rules and these petty regulations concerning the Sabbath day, rules that aren't even in the Old Testament. You're concerned about these little things, and you don't even know the heart of God. There's a fourth line of defense. The fourth line of defense is found in verse 8, the Lord's person. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. One of the Lord's favorite designations of himself is the term Son of Man. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man. I am Lord of the Sabbath. I rule the Sabbath. And therefore you have no right to lay your jurisdiction over me. Now there's a basic principle here, my friends, and I want you to see with all your hearts. I want you to see the principle that rules and regulations made by man stupefy and stultify and kill spiritual life. May I say that again? Rules made by men stupefy and stultify and kill the spiritual life. Did you notice that he says, have ye not read? Why, obviously they had read it, but they didn't understand it. He says in verse 7, but if you had known what Hosea 6:6 means, they had read it, but they didn't know what it meant. Because they were so involved in their little rules and regulations and petty annoyances and criticisms that they didn't know the heart of God. And I find that this is true in Christians. Now, you may have a man-made rule for your own life, and it would be against your conscience to break that rule. Don't you dare break that rule. But if it's simply a man-made rule that you have for your own life, don't you put that on another Christian. Let every man, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, let every man, or 14, let every man be fully persuaded in his own heart. If you feel that it's wrong to wear red socks to church, you don't wear red socks to church. But don't you say, I can't wear red socks to church. I'd be ridiculous as a pastor to sit on this platform with red socks on, obviously. But it would not be morally wrong, and you could not condemn me as doing something morally wrong for wearing red socks to church. But I want you to notice, my friends, that the deadness of the Pharisees and their spiritual hypocrisy came because they were governing their lives by man-made rules. Now, teenagers and young people, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that a man-made rule is to put your shoes into the closet. It's a man-made rule when your folks tell you to make your bed. It's a man-made rule when your folks tell you to hang up your clothes, to throw the dirty clothes in the hamper. Those are man-made rules. That's true. But your parents told you to do it. And it's a scriptural principle that what your parents do, you are to obey. Now, that goes a little bit further. You're going to find that there are man-made rules your parents will make about what you can do and can't do. I find nothing in the Bible that says teenagers must be in by 11 o'clock or 11:30 or whatever the hour is. That is a man-made rule, I will grant. But the fact is your parents made that rule, and the scriptures say your parents have to give an account to God for the way they rear you. And the scriptures also say that it is your responsibility to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You do not contravene their man-made rules about your morality as long as you are living in that house. It's your responsibility to obey their rules and their regulations. Don't you kick against the brick. But the principle still stands that man-made rules, when used as a basis for righteousness, stultify and stupefy. We see this in the following paragraph as well, and I must proceed rapidly. The second incident shows that the Lord Jesus is logical in the way he uses his Sabbath. I call this the logic of the Sabbath. In verses 9 through 14, it deals with the healing of the man with the withered hand. And when he was departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had his hand paralyzed. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have a sheep, or one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored well like the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. You'll notice again that it's the Sabbath day. They see this man with the withered hand, and they ask the Lord, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now listen, that man had a withered hand for years. One more day wouldn't hurt that man. He could wait until the next day before the Lord would heal him, but there's a principle involved. And so the Lord turns to them and says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? Or is it lawful to leave good undone? And to drive it home, he says, which of you, if you have a sheep, and that sheep should fall into a hole, would you stretch forth your hand and work to do the good of getting that sheep out of the pit on the Sabbath day? Obviously you would. If you do it for a sheep, why should you heal a man on the Sabbath day? And the Lord heals the man without doing any work. He just speaks. Did you notice it? No labor, no work, no carrying of a burden. He simply speaks, and a man's hand is restored on the Sabbath day. And the response of the Pharisees is murder. Verse 14 says they go out to plot his death, because unbelief always distills into antagonism, and unbelief and antagonism taken to their logical conclusion always result in violence. And the violence that we are witnessing in the United States of America today is a result of unbelief and antagonism to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord shows logically the Sabbath is for good. May I quickly set forth a principle, and I must hurry on. Would you notice the principle that sometimes you will have two good things to do? The good thing of observing the Sabbath, and the good thing of doing good on the Sabbath. And the question of morality often comes, not is this right and this wrong. The question often is, which of these two good things shall I do? And then you must have a system of priority. And the Lord says here, the system of priority is the benefit of somebody else. Will this help someone else? And I use that to indicate that in my system of ethics, when I have two good things, the one that governs is the help of somebody else. Now let's move on to the third paragraph, where the Lord shows himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Verses 15 through 21. But when Jesus knew it, that is, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees were plotting his death, when Jesus knew it, he fought back. That's not what I read. He withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 42, saying, behold my servant, my elect, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show justice to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth justice unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Would you please notice, my friends, that when the Lord Jesus is being opposed, he does not fight back. He withdraws and quietly ministers in the backsides of the desert, in the quiet places. And he says, this is in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42. You don't hear his voice crying out in the street. He doesn't cry out or shout. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He is no militant fighter. I want you to notice that as a principle. There are some Christians who spoil for battle. All they want to do is fight. They coppingly criticize every other people. They're censorious in their whole outlook. If a person does not agree exactly with that person, he will cut him apart. All he can do is fight, fight, fight. And that, my friend, and I will speak blatantly on this, is not the spirit of Jesus Christ. He does not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. Now, there are times when you must oppose wickedness and stand up against it. I'm looking at a person who's spoiling for battle. There are times when you must fight against the forces of iniquity. That's true. But the Lord Jesus just stood his ground. He did not look for his enemies. But you'll notice he says more. Look at the end of verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth justice into victory. Until. Because there's coming a time when Jesus Christ will judge. He will come forth as a victorious general, and then all of his justice will break forth into victory and vengeance. And we are to wait, my friends, until God does his strange work of vengeance. Vengeance is not our work, it is God's work. But there's more. Would you notice the stress on Gentiles? You mark it out, if you will, at the end of verse 21. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. At the end of verse 18, he shall show justice to the Gentiles. Because the gospel is not for Israel only. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is for Gentiles. In this age he still has not sent forth his justice into victory. He has still not come for vengeance. For he is dealing in grace and forgiveness and quietly forgiving anyone who comes to him. As the testimony was given tonight, Jesus Christ loves us, and he has proven that love by dying on the cross for our sins. And our response, my brethren, is to bow our heads before Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross for my sins, and I trust in you as my own personal Savior. If you haven't trusted in Christ, this is your privilege. If you'll bow your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I trust in you as my Savior tonight.